If you're visiting with us today, just a reminder that our normal procedure in teaching and preaching is to preach through entire books of Scripture. But the past number of months, and for a few months coming, we're following the outline of a great teaching and discipling tool of the church called the Heidelberg Catechism. And this portion we're studying, about to finish up another week or so, is following the outline of the Apostles' Creed, which is one of the historic confessions of the church. And we come to those articles of the confession of the Heidelberg Catechism touching on the Apostles' Creed that deal with the church, the part that says, after I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. And that's, and I've chosen Ephesians chapter 2 and also Ephesians chapter 5. The bulletin says 4, but that's my bad. It was supposed to be Ephesians chapter 5 as a portion of God's Word where the Holy Spirit draws our attention to His teaching about the church. Out of respect for God and His Holy Word, I would ask you to please stand as we look to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 11 through 22 in your pew Bibles, that can be found on page 1038. Hear the word of our God in this portion of it. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief, the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then turn over, please, to chapter 5. Beginning at verse 25 and reading through verse 30, where Paul is writing about marriage, wives and husbands, and he bases his exhortation of husbands and their relationship and the responsibilities to their wives to Christ and His love for and giving Himself to the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Thus for the ending of God's holy and true word. Please be seated. The subject of today's sermon is one that many Christians in our day, in the culture at large, finds a bit shocking. A bit embarrassing. It is that of the church. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now that phrase is a bit foreign to us. And as you notice in the bulletin, when today instead of the Apostles' Creed, we use the Nicene Creed, we use the Apostles' Creed on the third Sunday of the month, there's a footnote explaining the word Catholic means universal. The true church encompasses all God's people everywhere. So it's pretty easy to correct our misunderstandings about the word Catholic. But the idea of believing in the church, why, that's another matter. We're a bit embarrassed, troubled by that term. If you notice new churches popping up around the landscape, isn't it the common thing to drop the word church? It's cornerstone something or other, or Holy Spirit fellowship, or community, I don't know. I mean, just, we're a bit embarrassed because, after all, the church has a lot of bad connotations. It kind of reminds me of that old joke, and I put that in quotes, about marriage is an institution, and who wants to live in an institution? You know, it's kind of like, church is an institution. Who wants to be at an institution? In fact, not that many years ago, a very prominent evangelical leader wrote a book on the church, and he compared the church to Noah's Ark. And he said, you know, Noah's Ark has a lot of animals in it, and it was smelly. And, well, the church is kind of like that, but it's the only ark. The ark was the only ark, and the church is the only ark, so to speak. Well, I don't think that that's the way the Bible looks at the church. In fact, I know it isn't. In fact, in the passage that we read in Ephesians chapter 5, what is the attitude of God's own Son about the church? Yes, it is imperfect. Yes, I think we'll have to agree that on the one hand, there are some groups that call themselves churches that really aren't. And there are some churches that can be, if I can put it this way, kind of smelly because of sin. But the church of Jesus Christ, the church made up of those who are really related to Christ, who do know Him. Yes, they're imperfect, but all of those who are truly united by grace through faith in Christ, united by the Holy Spirit to Christ, how are they looked at from God's perspective? Each individual Christian, if he is a true Christian, is justified. He is received by the perfect holy God in the holy righteousness and robe of Christ. The church of Jesus Christ consists of sinners who are justified by grace through faith in Christ, and they're being sanctified. The smelly sinfulness of Christians is gradually being put down, and one day each and every person who is truly in the true church of Jesus Christ will live in glory with God in heaven in the perfection, the same kind of perfection that Jesus and his perfected humanity, in his perfect humanity, has. And so, we read of God's attitude toward the church, the Holy Spirit causing Paul, who knew that the church is far from perfect on this life, instructed husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And he speaks of Christ sanctifying the church, cleansing her, that he would one day present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And then he says, Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. So here's the point that I want to focus upon this morning. It's there in the outline of the bulletin, on the reverse side of which are the three questions and answers of the Heidelberg Catechism that come up today. And it is this. In contrast to the cavalier attitude that most have toward the church in our day, Our faith in, our love for, our loyalty to, and our active participation in the church is essential to a biblical, Christ-honoring profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you cannot think of being a Christian without being part of the body of Christ and related to its head. It is impossible, biblically speaking, to not love the church if you love Christ. Well, what is the church first, and why is it important? When the Bible talks about the church, what is it? Well, simply put, the church is the people of God of all ages, chosen by grace unto salvation in the context of God's purpose of redemption, sitting in the covenant of grace. Common, when we use the word church, it's true enough that the church as an organization, as a denomination, as a building, as a congregation comes up. In the scriptures, there are different usages of the word church. It can refer to a local church in a definite locality, a house church, a regional church, or the whole body of believers. But it never refers fundamentally to a building or merely an organization. The word translated church in the New Testament, ekklesia, had to do with people. It has to do with those who gathered together. It was used of an assembly in early Greek. Those who are called by the town crier, called out to gather to meet. And so the church is the called out people of God, called out from the world of sin and darkness to the light of Christ and His gospel, to join together in union and harmony to know and worship the living God. In the Old Testament, the word is used is kahal, congregation, and it has a similar meaning. Those who gathered together were gathered together to Yahweh. Simply, the simplest meaning we could say of the church is this: the community of persons called by God through His Spirit and Word to be His people. And you see how important that concept is, to think of the church as people and how important it is. And notice what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 13. In chapter 2, he isn't using the word church, but that's what he is speaking about. And of course, he does in other places in the epistle. In verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The church consists of those who've been brought near to Christ by His blood. There are various biblical metaphors that are used of the Bible. Paul here in Ephesians 2 talks about the church as a new man, as the household of God, as a holy temple. In other places, the Bible speaks of the church as the body of Christ. It'll speak of the Jerusalem that is above, the pillar and ground of the church, the family of God, the household of faith, a vine. The point is that these biblical words and even the metaphors, when they're used, care is taken so that they all refer to people who are called by God into a covenant relationship with the Lord, people who know, worship, and serve the Lord God. And thus, while the church needs to have organization, and we're reminded of that, weren't we, in that passage that William read in Exodus, we need organization in the church. Fundamentally, the church is, like a body, an organism with Christ as its head. Now, because we know that there can be those numbered among the church or those who call themselves a church that really aren't those. And it's helpful to maintain the historic distinction between the church invisible and the church visible. That is, the church from God's perspective or the eternal perspective, or the church from man's perspective or a temporal perspective. The church invisible is, as our confession says, the whole number of the elect that have been or or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Part of the reason it's called the church invisible is because we can't see into the hearts of people, but also because the church consists even now of all those whom God has already called to himself. And when we gather and worship here on earth, we are gathering with the church in heaven. What a glorious thought. And there will be yet more to come. The church visible, the church here on earth, well, it's not a perfect church. And of course, they say if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it because of our sin. But to distinguish the church visible in the proper sense from those who call themselves churches, our confession says that the church visible is all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. Why is the church important then? I think you can see this from just thinking of the biblical concept of church. Simply put, from the biblical perspective, you cannot think of being an independent, isolated Christian. It is impossible. There is simply, as one has put it, no New Testament evidence of churchless Christians. When Paul is writing to church at Ephesus, it was primarily a Gentile church. He's writing to those who were without, at one time without hope. Earlier in the first part of the chapter, he's talking about the unbeliever and the Gentiles, mainly in that church, who were dead in trespasses and sins, and how God in his sovereign grace made them alive. Even the faith that they expressed was a gift of God. And he goes on to say in the part that we read, that as they were once without hope and alienated from the worship of God, separated from Christ, they have been brought near by his blood, along with the Jews, to be one man, reconciled to God in one body, fellow citizens, members of the household of God, part of the structure of this household, being joined together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, being built together in a dwelling place for God, a place of worship, fellowship, discipleship, growth, and service. And you see the point of all the words and phrases that Paul uses in this passage? Gentile Christians, as well as those who were converted among the Jews, were brought into one body, into a fellowship and a household together. In the New Testament, whenever converts were to be made, they were to be brought into the fellowship of Christ in the church. Remember the Great Commission. It does not say, go make disciples of all nations, teach them a few laws, get them to make a profession of faith, pat them on the back, and have them come back next week, maybe, if the rally comes around to the church again that week. What does Jesus say? Go make disciples, followers of Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptize them as the sign of being made alive in the church and brought into the family of God. As the disciples preached, as there were those who repented and believed, they were baptized. They were added to the church. As you read the New Testament data, wherever the apostles went, what did they do? They established churches. And then they organized. When they wrote inspired letters, what we call epistles, they addressed them to churches and pastors. And when Paul in chapter 1 speaks of Christ's ascension and enthronement, how Christ has been raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places, how he's above all authority and power and dominion and above every name that is to be named. He says in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, and he put all things, that is the Father, under his feet, Christ's, and gave him as head over all things to the church. What an amazing thought that Christ, the King and Lord, rules over all things on behalf of his church. Because after all, the church is his body. And he ensures in his sovereign rule that his body will be with him forever and ever and ever. So he protects us. And then, of course, the passage that we've already read in Ephesians 5, where Paul instructs husbands to love their wives, and he uses as the model Christ and his love for the church. And you notice that Paul, when he talks about Christ's death, he doesn't say that Christ died for individuals unrelated to each other, but rather, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the blood, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. And thus, our own confession of faith and its chapter on the church could say about the church, it is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, isn't that a shocking statement to even many evangelical Christians today? And yet Christ died for his church. He loves his church. And he calls you and me to love the church. And think of the Apostles' Creed. The first three foci of the confession are, I believe in God the Father, I believe in God the Son, I believe in God the Holy Spirit, and then I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Here we are reminded of one of the values of a confessional church. We confess what God's people have down through the ages observed from Scripture. We're not held hostage to the latest cultural fads, to the human wisdom, or some idea of this guy with really cool, slick hair who married a trophy wife, or is just really clever. We join with God's people down through the ages who have reflected on Scripture and are, in many cases, wiser than the church is, in times past, wiser than even we are now. Some of you know I used to be in IT, and programming, one of the simple ways of sorting data is called a bubble sort. And the idea is, I won't go into the details of it, I don't even remember the details of how to do it anymore, but basically, you just go through this sort, and things, the thing that's supposed to be first, they bubble up to the top. And that's what the confessions of faith have done down through the years, to cause the great and fundamental truths of the church that make the church what it is and make Christianity what it is, the truths about God and other things like that, kind of bubble up and stand there so that it all can see. So the church is important. You can no more think of Christ than think of the body that he has died to save. But what are the basic characteristics of the church, its attributes? And when we confess our belief in the church in the Apostles' Creed, it is, I believe, in one holy Catholic church. If you notice in the bulletin, in the last paragraph of the Nicene Creed, we confess we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Where do we get those basic characteristics? Well, they're all right here in Ephesians chapter 2. The unity of the church. Ultimately, how many churches are there? How many bodies does Jesus have, so to speak? There's only one. There is an essential unity. There is the church is one in Christ. In spite of the great number of local congregations and denominations, when you filter it all out, there is a common thread among all true churches of Jesus Christ. And it often when I teach young people about the doctrines of the church, where I start is what we believe in common with all true churches of Jesus Christ, not what are our differences. And what we have in common far exceeds our differences. You think of, too, how it is that in this passage, the Jews and the Gentiles, two groups that couldn't be more at odds, are brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ. The dividing barriers have been broken down, and there is an essential oneness that the church has in Jesus Christ. It is precious. Paul speaks of it in chapter 4, when he writes that in verses 4 through 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You and I are called to celebrate that unity that we have with brothers and sisters. You just look around you in this church. It's all right. I mean, you can, if you haven't seen who came in after you, it's all right to look around. Because there's an amazing diversity in this congregation, more so than in most. And that is a testimony to the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's a precious gift that you and I are called to celebrate and to work hard to preserve. And we ought to celebrate the unity we have with all brothers and sisters insofar as they know Christ, and we can do that without compromising our conscience and our testimony. A second aspect of the church is holiness. Paul speaks of this, of course, in verses 21 and 22, the fact that it is set apart from the world and consecrated to God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes, verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God the Spirit. It is made holy by the Holy Spirit. We don't make the church holy. God has made it holy. But we are called to continue to set apart God and all that pertains to God and one another, and to make certain that what is at the very center of what we do is not looking at the church as something that we made up, but something that God has made up, that exists to honor and worship and glorify God according to the work of His Holy Spirit. Peter would write, as you come to Him, 1 Peter 2, a living stone rejected by men, but in the Spirit of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is called to be a holy church, to be set apart from the world, to be God-centered, and in its worship, not to be characterized by things that appeal to human wisdom and felt needs, but to honor and glorify God and worship and nurture and edification, service and mission. God's church is a holy church, and what we do must be done God's way and not the world's. And the church is called to be holy in life and doctrine and practice. As Peter would write in 1 Peter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You and I are called, as a church of Jesus Christ, to encourage one another to grow away from sin and toward holiness and conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is also Catholic. As I've already mentioned, this means universal or worldwide. It is spread through various peoples and cultures and nations. This Paul speaks of clearly in Ephesians chapter 4. He mentioned chapter 2. He mentions, for instance, in verse 14, that He Himself, that is Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, referring to the wall that was at the temple courts that kept the Gentiles out, that has been broken down. And so while under the old covenant, even you could still be a worshiper by becoming a proselyte, now Christ's gospel goes out to all the nations, and the New Testament makes it clear that there is no longer a distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is of all, Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The strategy of gospel witness that the church is called to is not to look at what people group or age group that we think we can best strategize toward, but rather to preach the gospel to all and to be loving and accepting of all that the Lord would bring who know and kneel at him. You see, we can celebrate in the Church of Jesus Christ diversity in the ways that the world cannot. While the world has a lot of talk about celebrating diversity, it does that by having special days for this group and that group and holidays. And we can't have Christmas anymore. We've got to have Kwanzaa. We've got to remember Happy Hanukkah and all the other things. But what is the diversity we celebrate in the church? It's not by looking at our differences, but by bringing our diversity into the oneness of Christ Jesus that has broken down barriers. I was just so amused. My wife and I, as many of you know, had the privilege of being in Slovakia for a couple of weeks. We worshipped twice in church where we couldn't understand the language. This isn't Slovak. My Slovak's not really that good. Like, I know about 8 words. Maybe not that many. You don't have to know that many to get along. But I could tell in one of the worship services, we sang several hymns that I knew. In English, we use the Nicene Creed, the Lord's Supper, and the pastor, so concerned to include us, saw us sitting there and smiling and obviously not quite able to join with them in all the Slovak words. So trying to help us out, he also read a couple of the parts of the service in German. Thank you, Mr. German. Oh, that wasn't helpful, but it told you a lot about the heart of this man. And how we did talk afterwards and find these common commitments. He even has a wife who plays the organ. And then there is the fourth thing, apostolicity. The church is founded upon apostolic confession and teaching, not about something that you and I make up. No. Christ has promised to build his church upon the foundation not of human wisdom, but upon apostolic confession and faith. Remember in Matthew 16:18, that exchange between his disciples, who do you say that I am? Others say that I am. And then he asked the disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, boy, you're pretty clever, Peter. You figured that out all by yourself. No. He said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. But my Father is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what was this a promise of? That Peter was the first pope, and from then on, everything's going to be built on that foundation? No. But was it going to be built apart from Peter? No. Peter was a representative apostle whom the Lord had graciously revealed himself to, who confessed faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ promised to build his church as the gospel was preached, revealed to minds and hearts, and confessed with the lips of faith as it came from the teaching of the apostles and their example. And so Paul in Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. A true, visible church will be known by conformance to that word. And a love of Christ, a lively love for Christ. This church is not for sinless people. It is people who are sinners saved by grace, who can see the glory of Christ and the promises of his word, and build their life and their church on the Word of Christ, because that is Christ and His Word. It is as this gospel is truly preached, as the sacraments are rightly administered that mark the entrance into the church and the continuing in the church and proper exercise of discipline when God's people are held accountable to that Word, that a true church is measured. People of God, we are not a perfect church. But the commitment of this church is to love Christ and to love His Word, to read His Word, to preach His Word, to sing His Word, to confess His Word, to pray His Word. And though we do it very imperfectly, to do all of God's work God's way. For there is no other way to prosper and bear eternal fruit, to build the church on the teaching and confession of the apostles. Well, just two other things real quickly. Pretty quickly. I really will do my best. In the Heidelberg Catechism, it draws our attentions back in the bulletin that right after we confess that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we also, if you recall from the Apostles' Creed, say that we believe in the communion of the saints. Well, what does that have to do with the Holy Catholic Church? Well, it has everything to do with the Holy Catholic Church. As one has put it, the Communion of Saints helps define and clarify what we mean by the Holy Catholic Church. The Holy Catholic Church is the group of people who is in living, eternal, mystical, but blessed and true union with Christ and with each other. If we are true members of Christ, that means that we are united to Him eternally by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are Christians because we are in Christ. And isn't that what Paul says in verse 13? But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Go back and read chapter 1. It is incredible. It is not incredible. It's credible, but it's sublime. How the emphasis upon being in Christ is repeated, how we were chosen in Him, adopted through Christ. We are beloved in Him. We have redemption in Him. He unites all things in Him. In Him we have an inheritance together. In Him we have heard the truth of the gospel. In Him we were sealed with the gospel of promise. And when you and I are in Him, we are in each other in Him, so to speak. We have communion with Christ and communion with one another. So that first, believers, all and everyone, as members of Christ, have communion with Him and share in all His treasures and gifts. To me, that is one incredible motive for coming to church each Sunday. God promises to be with His people when we gather. And I get to gather with others that I'm going to spend eternity with, and I don't get to see them that much during the week. But here we come, sinners all, sharing together in all the good things that we have in Christ and remind one another of His treasures and gifts that kind of knock some sense back into our heads. So we go the next 6 days and we kind of start forgetting about who we are and what we have in Christ. And then other sinners that love me and I can love them, we come back together and we're reminded again who loves us and how we are, and all that we have in Him forever. And since we have a communion in Christ and all His treasures and gifts, we also have a communion in one another. That is part of His body. We are joined by Christ and we are gifted by Him to love and serve one another. And look how the Catechism puts it. Second, that everyone is duty-bound to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the benefit and well-being of the other members. My own pastor, under who I was converted, said this: there's no legitimate place for individualism in the life of the believer. A modern tendency to think of the church in terms of what it gives rather than what we are to give must be repented of. Christ calls the church to account for this, not cater to this sort of thing. If we are not faithfully participating in the life of a faithful local church, we are not really living as Christians. As a consequence, we not only dishonor Christ and the Spirit who purchased gifts and equips us with gifts, but we actually weaken the church. When our own confession speaks of this, it talks about our calling to assemble together in the public worship of God, to perform such spiritual services as tend to the mutual edification of one another, and how saints ought to relieve each other in outward things. And Mark has been leading us in our study of 1 John. And this is so important that if we say we love one another and we aren't willing to help and share the things that we have with others who are in need, it calls into question whether we really do love Christ. Pretty basic things that we confess. How do you become a member of the church? Well, this is an interesting question. Let me just close with this. Our confession of the Heidelberg Catechism, if you're looking at that, look at page number 54, the first one. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Christian Church? I believe that the Son of God, out of the whole human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, defends, and preserves for himself by his Spirit and Word in the unity of the true faith, a church chosen to everlasting life. If you look at what Paul writes here in Ephesians 2 about those who are in the church, he describes in them, verse 13, as those who have been brought. Verse 14, those who have been made by God into one. Verse 15, those who have been created in Christ to be a new man. Verse 16, those whom he has reconciled to God and to each other. Verse 22, those whom God is building. How do we become members of the church fundamentally? Through sovereign grace. Through God's electing, predestinating, effectual calling ministry. But God uses the means of grace to do this. He builds his church through the calling his own by the gospel, by calling sinners to himself through the message of the Scriptures and giving them a knowledge of hope of forgiveness and the promise of forgiveness in Christ, and then uniting them to himself as that message is implanted by the Holy Spirit. The gospel is the good news of forgiveness. Luke wrote of the gospel as he recorded Jesus' great commission in Luke 24. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, begin at Jerusalem. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? The Heidelberg Catechism asks. I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, nor my sinful nature, against which I have to struggle all my life, but he will graciously grant me the righteousness of Christ that I may never come into condemnation. It is through embracing that promise and forsaking sin that we not only, from our perspective, come into the church, but we enjoy the blessedness of life in Christ together. Do you know yourself to be part of that church? If not, Christ calls you to repent and believe and embrace the promise of forgiveness, to own up to your sin, to admit it freely, and to trust in his promise to put your sins away as far as the east is from the west. If you're not sure if you know him, just ask yourself, do I love him? Do I see the fruit of his Spirit working in my life, feeble though it may be? If not, and pray for God's Spirit and grace to give you that life. And don't forsake assembling together as the very means that God uses to bring the gospel and encouragement of his people. And if you do know him, do you love the church? And are you using your unique gifts and skills in a godly way to serve him and one another? May God help us in these things. Father in heaven, We thank you for your church. And though it is despised and rejected, you love the church. And so may we love the church as well. Because to love Christ is to love the church. And to love the church properly is to love Christ. Father, grant that that love would result, O Lord, in a life that flees sin and pursues godliness and values all the blessedness of life together, for they are but a foretaste of the blessedness to come. Thank you for all that you've sent that have made serving this church the last 16 and a half years such a wonderful blessing I can't imagine. And O Lord, may we guard the heritage you've given us, and may we, O Lord, deeply love you and one another, and love in the context of your word. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.